Now we continue with our sermons in the Gospel according to Luke. We turn again this evening to chapter 20 and begin to read once again in verse 9. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20, and beginning to read in verse 9. The verses that we come to this evening are those verses from 19 to 26, but we're going to read from verse 9 down to the bottom of verse 26. Luke chapter 20, especially verses 19 to 26, but beginning to read again in verse 9. Then began Jesus to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marvelled at his answer, and held their peace. Amen. These verses of Luke's Gospel that we come to this evening set before us the reaction of the leaders of the nation of Israel to that parable that our Lord Jesus Christ has just told concerning that man who planted a vineyard and then let out that vineyard to tenant farmers, the husbandmen, as they're called in the course of the verses. In that parable, you remember, as we looked at it last week, we saw how the owner of that vineyard, as our Lord tells us, came to that point where he sent forth one of his servants at the time of the harvest in order that they might receive that proportion of the vineyard that was his by right under the terms of contract that he would have let out that vineyard to those men under. Instead of getting those returns, however, those men take that servant that the owner of the vineyard sends, and they take him and they beat him. They cast him out of the vineyard, says the Lord, and they send him away empty, empty-handed. They send him away with nothing. The man then sends another servant and then another servant, and they treat those servants exactly the same. In fact, they treat them much worse than the first servant that the owner of the vineyard sent, until finally the man decides to send forth his son, his beloved son, as our Lord says in the parable, saying, "It might be that they will reverence my son when they see him." However, as our Lord tells us, when those keepers of the vineyard then see the son, they reason among themselves and they say, "Come, this is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard, says the Lord, and they killed him. Then comes our Lord's application to those people that he's speaking to and telling that parable of the vineyard. "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto those men?" And the answer is self-evident, at least it should have been self-evident, to those who listened. "He shall come and destroy those husbandmen," says the Lord, "and shall give the vineyard to others." The parable of the vineyard, or the parable of the wicked husbandmen, the parable of the unjust tenant farmers, whatever we want to call it. And as we saw, of course, in the first place, that parable outlines, sketches the history of the children of Israel. The Lord planted Israel, as the word of God says, like a vine, like a vineyard in the midst of this world. But God time and time again sent his servants, the prophets, to look from the nation of Israel those things that rightly belong to him by way of honour and glory and worship and service and all of those things. But the history of Israel is, of course, that they killed one servant, cast out another, beat another, and so forth, right through the history of the prophets until there now comes that day when God indeed has said, "Last of all, I will send forth my son, they will reverence my son." And now, of course, that son stands before the nation of Israel, represented in those people, those leaders that he's speaking to that day. And what will they do unto the son of the vineyard? And of course, we know what they will do. They will take him, cast him out of the vineyard, and indeed, they will kill him. The nation of Israel, but of course, as we said, as in all of the word of God, as Paul puts the principle down there for us, all of these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And it's a historic account, and an accurate historic account of all those events in the Old Testament scriptures of God, but they soar far above the actual historical thing to the ever-abiding spiritual lesson for our souls, for all of our souls, converted or unconverted as the case might be. And what you have in the behavior of Israel and in the behavior of those men in the parable, as our Lord tells that parable, referring to the behavior of Israel, of course, is simply the behavior and the behavior pattern of human nature when it comes to the things of the Lord our God. We rob God. We will not by nature and by practice give God his due, his returns, his rights. Regardless of what he has showered upon us, there is still that tenacity within the human heart to hold back from God. I to think that God is robbing us. And so therefore we will rob God instead. When those men refuse the call of their owner to give his share of the harvest, that parable, my friends, is simply an illustration on the lips of the Savior to show us all our behavior when it comes to the things of God, and we will not make our returns to the Lord our God. Well then, to the reaction to the telling of that parable, and as with the parable, of course, so with the reaction. If the parable goes away beyond the nation of Israel and outlines the behavior pattern of all of us, then, of course, the reaction to the parable is not only the reaction of those leaders of the children of Israel in those days in the city of Jerusalem. It's the same reaction that springs up in the hearts of any unconverted person, and indeed can spring up in any of our hearts in any given situation that doesn't appeal to us. Well, it's a narrative passage, as you see. We simply follow the events and see how by the Spirit of God the evangelist Luke has set out those events for us. First of all then, verse 19, and what we'll simply call the opposition. The opposition that our Lord's words arouse in the hearts and in the minds of those people, or some of those people who have heard him telling that parable at that point. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, it says, sought to lay hands on him, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. You know, my friends, I can't think of a much more telling introduction to any particular incident in the Word of God or any particular piece of Scripture than this that you have here in this verse 19. And what it does is it sets out before us that measure of spiritual perception that a person can have, but which can only lead to spiritual perdition on the part of that person. Look at the words again. They perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. In other words, they knew exactly what our Lord was saying. They realized the import of his words. They saw that our Lord, in outlining the behavior of those husbandmen who would not give their returns to the owner of the vineyard, indeed was drawing their picture and their image. They saw all that, my friends, when Christ had spoken by way of parable about those certain husbandmen who would not give to the owner of the vineyard what was rightly his, and how they treated the servants and everything else. Those men immediately perceived that the Lord was speaking of them. Yet, don't you see, instead of absolutely bowing to those words that the Lord has set out before them and accepting those words and beginning to turn away from the course of their behavior that the Savior has spelled out in their hearing, they do the very opposite. And of course, they not only reject what Christ is saying, but in fact, my friends, they begin to put into operation the very things that Christ has exposed and has told about. You see, he sent his servants, and they beat them, says the Lord. Last of all, he says, I will send them my son. They will reverence my son. But what did they do in that parable? They took the son and they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him, says the Lord. And you see what those men begin to do now. They begin to look for the first opportunity to kill the son of the vineyard, to kill our Lord Jesus Christ, to cast him out and to be rid of him out of their lives forever and ever. Isn't it a remarkable word, don't you see, that being exposed in the course of their intended course of action, instead of turning away from that course of action, they go all the more rapidly and all the more recklessly along that course that they have already mapped out in their hearts and their minds to be rid of this Son of God once and forevermore. It's a thing that applies, you see, to unconverted people. It applies to you, my unconverted friend. And as I say, can apply in some incidents to any of us. That 19th Psalm that we sang, a lovely psalm. It's a psalm off the Scriptures about the Scriptures. You remember David is speaking there in glowing terms about what the Scriptures of God are like. They are like gold, he says, like much fine gold. They're like honey. They're like honey from the honeycomb. They are all of these things, and they enrich the souls of the people who learn to take those things like honey to their taste. Then he says, you remember, moreover, on top of that, moreover, they, thy servant, warn how he his life should frame. And the Word of God, you see, by the very nature of the Word of God, is a warning word to our souls to turn us away from the intended course that we're taking in our lives and to turn us back to God that we might live with God forever and ever to the salvation of our souls. Can't you break it down? Aren't there lots of road signs and they tell you about the warnings, bad bends, dynamiting ahead, take another route? All of those things, my friends. What would you think of a person who, instead of turning away from that course that's been exposed before them and manifested before them and set before them, instead of turning away from that course, they put their foot all the deeper down on the throttle, go flying through those bends towards that dynamite? What do you think of people that do that? And if they're blown to pieces, then were they not warned? Was the danger not exposed? And yet when these men, my friends, still continue to charge along the course that the Lord has warned them they're taking, what are they doing but that very thing? And when anybody does that, what's that person doing but casting aside the exposure of their hearts that God in his word is pleased to give, that we might know our hearts and turn away from the natural course, the natural way that our hearts take away from God? If you look at the whole business, it's really a sobering process that these men have undertaken in those days. You see, when our Lord tells that parable about how those husbandmen took and beat up the servants and cast out the son and everything else, how they plotted. You remember, here's the heir coming. What will we do? And they get their heads together and they say, let's cast them out of the vineyard so that the inheritance will be ours. They plotted, says the Lord. Our Lord tells them, they plotted. And when our Lord tells them that those husbandmen in the vineyard plotted to kill the son of the owner of the vineyard, these men were in the midst of their plotting. It had all started about a week previous, in earnest, when the Lord had raised up that man Lazarus from the dead, and many had begun to believe on him. And these selfsame leaders had got their heads together, and they said, what are we going to do? And old Caiaphas gave that bit of advice, you remember, as it is, it's expedient, that one die for the people rather than the whole nation be affected. Then it says, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And there they were with that intended course of action in their mind, plotting to kill the Son of God. When the Son of God comes about a week later and tells him in parable about some men who were doing just that. But instead of sculpting and saying, that's us, that's our picture that's being drawn there, my friends, they go all the faster, more rapidly, more recklessly along that course that the Lord has exposed before them. And as I say, so it is. That's not something, please never think that the Word of God is something that was written thousands of years ago and applies only to people thousands of years ago. It's all got to do with the human heart and the human mind and their relationship towards God and before God and all of these things. And isn't it the case, my friends, that anybody can set out in total determination to fly in the face of every exposure of what their behavior is like before God? I'm sure it's a resolve of most human hearts when they hear the gospel and are presented with it, that they're not going to have Christ in their life. Oh, well, it's all right, and I don't mind a bit of religion and everything else, but as far as all this giving to God, as it were, my life, no, I'll not have that. Well, along comes the Word of God in a sermon or in a word or in some other way and exposes that behavior, exposes it as the behavior of the human heart that lands up the human heart in hell forever and ever. But instead of taking that exposure, my friends, and yielding, the human heart can become more and more determined on that course and will not be changed from that course. Well, don't be like that, my friends, and don't set your heart against the Lord. And my, if we could but expose the human heart, there were restraints in these people, of course. They couldn't go the whole way just at the moment. They feared the people. They weren't ready for an uprising in the nation of Israel just at this point, so they had to adopt various strategies. That's exactly what they do in the next few verses. And so it is with the human heart. Don't you know there are lots of strategies that the human heart employs? Even under the sound of God's word, there's what you might call drifting off and shifting off and sifting off. Anything that you don't like. You're warned, my friends. Haven't we told you often about drifting off? You see, you can do it. It's not necessarily that the sermon's boring or anything else. That's not necessarily the case. But you say, oh, it's time for me to drift off. It's getting too close. There are things now that apply to me. And so you drift off. Or you can shift off. Oh, well, these things don't really apply to me anyway. Him beside me or her on the other side or him behind me. It's all right. So you shift them off. Or you can sift them off. Certain truths are to be put through a strainer because the lumps are going to choke you. Remember dear old Mr. Bunyan, we quoted a few weeks ago, and how he loved Gideon and all the battles and the histories and all of those things. But as for Paul, he said, I could not away with him. He didn't like Paul's justification by faith alone. He didn't like Paul's blood of Christ and no salvation apart from Christ. And so he took the Bible, my friends, and he put it through a strainer. He sifted out the things that he didn't want to hear. That's what anybody can do. That's what the human heart does. And when the Word of God exposes us in our behavior, in the course that we're taking, it's meant to expose us, to turn us to the Lord himself. Remember, of course, that our Lord didn't only expose the pattern behavior of these people, he warned them about the consequences of their continued behavior as well, there in the middle of verse 15. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? Write to the scriptures. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has made the head of, become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The consequences of acting in the way that they're plotting to act at that time, that our Lord has exposed for them. And yet, my friends, they are determined to put their course of action into action. Well then, if that stone falls on such, falls on you in an eternal day, and grinds you to powder, then surely thou'rt inexcusable, as the Bible says, O man. And doesn't the Word of God warn us about hell? Aren't there numerous scriptures that warn us about filling up the scriptures that will cast our souls into hell forever and ever? You remember those at the cross that gambled for the garments of the Lord. And when John relates that, he says these things were written away thousands of years ago by David the psalmist. In the 22nd Psalm, David wrote then that they would divide up his garments among them. These things, therefore, he says, the soldiers did. They filled up the scriptures. They did it of their own volition. They did it freely. They did it willingly. But they filled up the very scriptures of God. You remember Judas Iscariot, the test case, surely. It is written, says the Lord, in the scriptures, that the Son of Man shall be betrayed. That's what's written. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And Judas, in the face of the exposure and the warning, went out at the first opportunity and sold the Lord of glory and betrayed him. And there are numerous rejection passages. He is despised and rejected of men. But woe to those men or those women by whom he is rejected. And the opposition arises. What strange opposition. That the Lord in his grace only exposes them in the course that they're taking. Only hammers up the boards before them, my friends. Warning. Dangerous bends ahead. Dynamiting ahead. Bridge washed out. Don't take this road. And what do? They look for the first opportunity to take that road and slay the Prince of Peace. A remarkable introduction to any incident in the Word of God. Well then, look at how they put that opposition into operation then. First of all, in a general sense, as you might say, verse 19 again. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. They feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they sent forth spies, it says, that should feign themselves just men. What a telling expression. And you know, my friends, the Church of Christ has been assaulted and assailed over all the days of our life by wolves in sheep's clothing, spies that should feign themselves just men. I think the Church seems to imagine perhaps today that heretics come at the door and say, I'm a heretic, can I join the Church? Never. Never. Any heretic that has ever come into the Church of Jesus Christ or skated around the borders of the Church of Christ has come feigning himself at just now. And as they did with the Savior and dared to do with the Savior, don't think that they won't dare to do it, my friends, with the Church of the Savior still on the earth. The design of those spies that feigned themselves just men, of course, is set out quite straightly. And they watched him, verse 20, and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor, that they might take hold of his words. As Matthew says, that they might entangle him in his speech, that they might make him say to their own reckoning what they want to hear. An old trick of human nature. And so you see the classical softening up process that takes place. And you remember, these men are dealing with Christ. Don't think that men will deal with us any differently. Verse 21. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Their mouths full of honey and butter, and the sting of asps is under their tongue. But you see where it comes from. It's from Eden. Flattery. You remember how the old devil flattered our first parents in an effort to corrupt the words of God? Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? The pinnacle of creation, man and woman, who has dominion over all the beasts of the field, in whom God has placed all jurisdiction, has God said that ye shall not eat of all the trees that are in the garden? No wonder dear old Martin Luther said that he was more frightened of the white devil than the black devil, and he wasn't a racialist. He was just speaking truly, my friends. And never, never, ever underestimate the white devil when he comes flattering in order to tear up God's words in our hearts and in our minds. So our Lord replied to them. Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, why tempt ye me? And so forth. Now, as Matthew has it, our Lord turns to these men, in fact, and he says, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Because that's what they are. They put on the mask. They're the play actor, the Hippocrates, as it is. And they come, my friends, feigning themselves just men. Now, let me tell you. Anybody then that can approach Christ with that kind of demeanor or language, that person's a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite this night, my friends, if you can give some kind of lip service that this man Jesus Christ, who we're told of in the Word of God, was really a fearless kind of man. Didn't worry what anybody said about him or what he said. And of course, the things that he taught, they were great truths that he taught. If you can use that kind of language and yet not follow Christ with all your heart, surely you're the self-same kind of hypocrite that the Lord is speaking about and telling these men that they're only tempting him with such words. Isn't it always the case? Maybe a measure of it even with old Nicodemus at that time. You remember when he sneaked up to the Lord by night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, because no man could do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And our Lord's absolutely piercing words, my friends, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And our Savior, my friends, drives Nicodemus to the most humbling truth that the human heart can hear, that they're dead in sin and will never come to life except the regenerating power of the Spirit of God does it. You read the whole context. When our Lord performs miracles, and many believed in him when they saw the miracles. People love to believe when they see miracles. But it says our Lord would not commit himself to any man because he knew what was in man and needed not that any should testify about man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who came and said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, said he. And our Lord hews him asunder, my friends. And we are pressed up to one position really with regards to Christ, not what we say about Christ, but what we do with Christ. And in all his darkness, Pilate also was among the prophets of Israel when he said, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? You know the old lines, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. And soon your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? My friends, it doesn't matter much what we say. Doesn't matter. But what we do. Now the particular question that they put to the Lord, the particular snare, the particular trap then that they lay for the Lord's feet. Verse 20 again. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? A good question. And a burning question, in fact, my friends, a burning issue in the nation of Israel at that time. And so a question, surely, that was going to suit their purposes very well. Israel was an occupied country, as we all probably know. And so, on account of that, they had to pay taxes to the powers that be. Now, a strange thing about the Jews in Israel in those days, they were just like men and women today. They didn't like paying taxes. And one of the reasons that they didn't like paying taxes, of course, was they had to pay it in the Roman coinage. And Roman coins had the superscription and the image of the emperor stamped on them, like the queen's heads on our coins. And of course, as the emperor of Rome, the Caesar, the Nero, as he looked on himself as a kind of god, then some of the pious Jews weren't at all happy about paying that temple, that tax rather, with that particular kind of coinage. There had already been an uprising, in fact, long before the Savior had come to the world and had begun his ministry. Gamaliel tells, you remember, the Sanhedrin, how to look upon these men. Leave them alone, he says. If the things of God, then you can't fight against it. If it's of men, then it'll be overthrown. Then he cites a couple of cases. You remember Theudas, he said. You remember who he thought himself to be, somebody when he was nothing. Then he says, you remember Judas of Galilee, the one that rose up in the days of the taxing, the days when the Romans first introduced the taxing. There was a whole uprising in Israel, so it was a burning issue, you see. And now these men come with their question, and of course the question is ingenious. Lord, is it lawful for us to pay tax to Caesar, tribute to Caesar, or no? And what they want to do is pin the Savior on the horns of a dilemma. If the Savior answers in the positive and says, yes, it is lawful to pay your taxes to Caesar, then they imagine that the whole crowd's going to be riled up against them because, as I say, they didn't like paying the tax. On the other hand, if the Lord answers in the negative and says, no, you as Jews should not pay your tax, then you see they'll deliver him, as they say, what they're aiming at, onto the power and authority of the governor. He's a seditious person. He's trying to overthrow the authority of the state. And so whichever way the Lord answers, they're going to have the Lord in the trap that they lay. So they put their opposition into operation. Now, You see how our Lord overthrows the opposition that they put into operation then. In verse 23, "But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." Now, it's a famous answer, and one that's been used in many ways and in many situations. And really, who can question the logic of it, or the equity of it, the fairness of it? Surely, it's fair. "Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar," says the Lord. "Give to God the things that belong to God." You live in Caesar's state. You take Caesar's benefits. You have all these things from Caesar. Well then, render back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And of course, seeing you live in God's world, render unto God the things that are God's. Who could query the answer? Who could question the answer? Now, you see how our Lord actually goes about answering their trick question. He says there in verse 24, "Show me a penny." Now, our Lord's going to refer to Caesar's head. But our Lord doesn't simply turn and say, well, you all know what a penny's like. You know how a penny's got Caesar's head on it. Well, render unto Caesar. He doesn't do that. Our Lord, in fact, turns them and he says, "One of you that are asking me the question is asking me the question. Go into your purse there and give me out a penny." And the purse they go, out comes the penny. They've answered the question. They had no objection to receiving Caesar's money, or spending Caesar's money, or using Caesar's money, or storing Caesar's money. Then give to Caesar that money that belongs to Caesar in that tax. And of course, the other side of the coin, literally, "And render unto God the things that are God's." Why shouldn't you make lawful returns to Caesar? You live in Caesar's state, as I say, in his realm, in his dominion. You've got his benefits. You tramp along his roads. You go on his journeys. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Our Savior wasn't seditious, my friends. But you live in God's realm, under God's hand, enjoying God's benefits from day to day. The sun shines upon you, the crops come up in their due time. Render therefore unto God the things that are God's. Make God his returns. Render unto the Lord what is your due. And I just say before we go on to the final few remarks, our Lord always took an apolitical position. Now, it doesn't mean that he wasn't interested in people's welfare. But it's very interesting, my friends. Caesar is in power. But, says the Lord, render to Caesar what's required of him. Our Savior never came to give Israel a state. Never. Our Savior, my friends, was interested in a man being moral in whatever situation that man found himself. And as long as you're under the power, because there is no power but that is ordained of God, render to that power what belongs to that power, because in that way you'll teach your own heart to render to God what belongs to God. And you see the both sides of it, my friends. Do right with regards to the issue of this life, and do right with regards to the issues of that life, which is yet to come. And our Lord is saying this, of course. Morality, paying your taxes without God, is no foundation for a hope of eternal life. But God without morality is just as false and just as big a failure. Fear God and pay your taxes. That's what the Lord's saying. However, those men's reactions to the Lord's answer, verse 26, "And they could not take hold of his words before the people," that's what they had set out to do, of course, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marvelled at his answer and held their peace. They marvelled at his answer, says Luke, and held their peace. Now, why did they marvel at the Lord's answer? Well, in a sense, no doubt, because it was a marvellous answer in many ways. It silenced their tongues, at least for the time being. But I think their marvelling goes just a wee bit deeper than the actual answer itself. You see, what our Lord in fact has done with these accusers who wouldn't receive his word, my friends, and tried to throw out his words is this. Our Lord in fact takes them right back via their own question to the very word that he spoke in the first place. How's all the opposition come about? The opposition has come about because the Lord has told the parable of the vineyard. What's the thrust of the parable of the vineyard? You have robbed God. You have failed to render to God the things that are God's. Like the wicked husbandman in the parable, you have taken away God's rightful things and you have failed to give to God that proportion of your life which is God's alone. That's your sin, the sin for which you'll be damned in the end day unless you turn from it. That's the thrust of the parable. And now they set out with all their concocting, ingenuity, scheming to trap the Lord in his words. And lo and behold, they bring the question about the taxes. And what's the answer? The answer takes them right back to what Christ has said in the parable of the vineyard. Render to God the things that are God's. That's your sin. You have withheld from God. And the Lord takes them back full circle. Not he, my friends, but don't you see, via what they said. They in all their craftiness, he taketh the crafty in their own devices. By their craftiness, the Lord throws them into the trap that they dig for him. And they marveled and held. Now, when the Lord tells us what our hearts are like, it's so that we might know what our hearts are like and so that we might know that he knows what our hearts are like. But only, my friends, in order that our hearts might be changed towards that same God who knows our hearts through and through. The Lord doesn't expose and doesn't warn, but for no other reason than to turn us from the course that we're taking to hell, to him in heaven at last. And whatever you do, don't go on, because here's the terrible thing. These men went on in their course, and went on in their course even worse, until they came to that point that says over in chapter 23 that they began to accuse him before Pilate, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." He never said any such thing. But it comes to that point, you see, my friends, where a person can no longer gently corrupt Christ's words and must flatly deny them and pervert them. "We found this fellow saying it is illegal to give tribute to Caesar, when he has said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And it's got a sequence even yet. Didn't our Lord warn these men, these leaders of Israel? And he said, "You're like those that set aside the stone of the building." And he's the stone of the building. And in a coming day, dear old Simon Peter will be arraigned before the Sanhedrin. And he'll stand up before them in the judgment hall, in Caiaphas' judgment hall, where Peter denied the Lord with oaths and curses. But when he stands up in that judgment hall, he'll bring that very scripture before these men again. Here's how he does it. He doesn't simply say the scripture say the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. But after he preaches Christ to them, then he says, "This is the stone which you builders rejected. This is the stone." and he pierces their hearts through even yet. And it's the grace of God that he goes on warning, on exposing, on telling time and time again, in order that we might know ourselves and then that we might know him. You still can't get away from that simple old formula. Lord, show me myself. And God is so willing to do that, does it in his word. And then, Lord, show me thyself. And when we get a sight of God, my friends, then we've got our salvation to our souls forever and evermore. You live in the world, and you ought to live in the world, and live right in the world. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But my friends, render unto God the things that are God's, for Christ's sake.